All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 9 then, and we'll begin reading in verse number 14 this evening. You'll notice we're skipping verses 9 through 13, and the reason we are is because at the beginning of our study in Matthew, we began our study looking at Levi, who is Matthew, the tax collector, who became a disciple. And we began our study with those verses, 9 through 13. So we're going to pick right up and go to verse number 14. Now tonight, the message is probably going to be a little bit different than normal. It's going to be a lot more doctrinal than maybe we normally are. But hopefully, I think this section in particular is rather doctrinal. And so I think we need to cover it because it is important, and it deals with, you know, a lot of people, for those who are interested in some of the nitty-gritty of doctrine and what's the difference between this doctrine and that doctrine, and why does our church believe one doctrine versus another doctrine and that kind of thing. So some of that stuff kind of gets in the weeds. We acknowledge that. We probably don't think about it more than once a year, if at all. But sometimes it does actually make a difference. And so that's what we're going to look at. This passage in particular just kind of is ready-made for this for some of these truths we want to look at tonight. So starting in verse number 14, the Bible says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." All right, let's pray together. Our Lord, thank you for your word once again. And please, tonight, would you please guide our study, help us, our minds and hearts to be open and ready to receive, ready to understand what your word says. Lead us, I pray, in the truth. Help us all to capture it, Lord. Help me to be able to speak it in a way that's coherent and helpful to your people. Lord, thank you for these truths. We are so thankful as we read through the scripture little by little, all the things that you've taught us, all the words of our Lord, especially in Matthew as we've gone through it. Lord, we uncover new things. They've been there the whole time, but just somewhat concealed from us until we give our mind and our heart to search it. And so, Lord, help us to search it tonight and strengthen and help your people. Strengthen their faith. Help them to understand the truth and to receive it, to live by it, to act upon it, Lord. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have some, to be honest with you, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. This is a passage that I kind of just like read through, especially verse number 15. Verse number 15 is a very, just an odd verse that I spent some time studying kind of the background on it. Who in the world knows what a bride chamber is? That's something we just kind of read through. We know what a chamber is. We know what a bride is. But when you put them together, that's not something we're familiar with, we're used to. And so even the word bridegroom, of course, that's a reference to what we would call a groom. But the children of the bride chamber. So if we don't really have a good understanding what the bride chamber is, what hope do we have to understand what the children of the bride chamber, much less whatever it is that the Lord is saying here. Now, of course, when he said it, it was perfectly clear and understandable in the context in which he said it, because the idea of a wedding feast was something readily understood. In the same way that we would say, who's going to catch the bouquet? You know, you don't need any kind of context to understand that, right? We intuitively know, and I think that's the way it was when the Lord spoke it here. But for us, 2,000 years later, not so much. And so the question begins in verse number 14. It's a question about John. And you'll notice how John, the disciples of John, so John had disciples, and the Pharisees had their followers, right, their sect. And of course, Jesus had disciples. It's interesting that John had disciples and Jesus had disciples, and why weren't John disciples following Jesus? And I can't answer that question, but we do know that there were disciples of John, and there is a certain similarity between them and the Pharisees. Notice in verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft? So you can see there's a parallel. There's a similarity between the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and they both practiced fasting. Now, you know that the Pharisees were known to fast often. In fact, in Luke 18, verse 12, you remember the Pharisee said, he bragging, you know, when he went into the temple, he said, I fast twice in the week. I would say that's pretty often. Does anybody here fast twice in the week? You shouldn't raise your hand because that violates Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But anyway, I shouldn't have laid a stumbling block before you. But I don't know anybody that fasts twice in the week. I did hear of one man who fasted every week for a particular purpose. I heard about it not from him, but from someone else. But twice in the week is a lot of fasting. And apparently not only the Pharisees were doing this, but the disciples of John were also doing it. So what we do see, though, is that the disciples of Jesus were not. It was noticed that they did not practice fasting. Now, we know the Lord himself did, at the temptation, and at some other times we know that Jesus fasted, but there's nowhere in Scripture in which we see, the Gospels at least, but prior to Christ's death on the cross, we see nowhere in which the disciples of Christ fasted. Why not? He taught them about fasting. Why don't we see them fasting? And we know that Jesus fasted at least once, but even though he fasted, even though Jesus was known to fast, he was known as someone who was gluttonous because he didn't fast, right? They complained and they whined to Jesus because he was, instead of fasting and being an ascetic, that is being one who is very strict in his life, he was very common. The Bible uses the term, he ate and drank, which we think, well, I mean, of course. But that's a reference to someone who doesn't fast, who doesn't practice that kind of strict lifestyle. And so Jesus, though he did at times, as a practice, was someone who just lived normally. And so did his disciples. So that's a marked distinction between him and John. Now, let's go into verse number 15. Because in verse 15 is the answer to the question that is being asked to Jesus. So the question is, why does John fast? I'm summarizing. Why does John and his disciples fast, but you don't? Why the difference? Why the difference? And his answer is this. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. So when we look at the context, we see the disciples of John and the disciples of Christ. In verse number 15, the disciples of Christ are what's in view because it says the children of the bride chamber, this is the Lord's answer, the children of the bride chamber is a reference to the disciples of Christ. And obviously because of that's what the original question was. So in verse number 15, so you have a wedding, you obviously bride chamber, bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the children of the bride chamber refer to roughly what we would call groomsmen. Something similar to groomsmen. Now, what is a bride chamber? So a bride chamber from what I studied, and again, it's kind of hard to wrap. It's hard for me to wrap my brain around this, but basically, so the man who is a spouse to a wife would, of course, prepare a home for them, right? And she would the bride would still be living in with her parents, and then he would be preparing a house. And when his house, when it was close to the time of the wedding, which was like a week long event, so you're talking about exhausted, Anna, Sam, talking about being exhausted. This was like a week long event. which interestingly enough, in Asia, they have weddings that are several days long, and it's actually a lot of fun. It's actually a lot of fun. But so you can kind of, if you've ever been to one of those, it's a lot of fun, and you could see the relationship here. But so he would prepare his house where the wedding would be held. And the bride chamber refers to, obviously, to the place in his house where he and his wife would be, right? And so the children of the bride chamber is a reference, children, sons, you know, the idea is they have a relationship with the groom, with the bridegroom, and they are the ones who during the wedding ceremony are helping with this and helping with that, not too dissimilar from like a reception in which, you know, the best man would, you know, give a speech or whatever, but it would be a lot more involved. So you imagine all these different festivities and traditions are happening, and these people who are related to the bridegroom are doing different things in the same way that both the groomsmen and the bridesmaids in our time would do, but just more extensive. So that's what we're looking at here. And so during the wedding festivities, they're having a good old time, right? They're eating, they're drinking, they're having fun, they're joking around, and that's the benefit. Just going back to this, that's the benefit of having a long wedding. It's not so ceremonial, although there is a ceremony. It's a long time to just sit and talk and reminisce and meet people you haven't seen in a while. It's just a lot of fun. How many of you have ever had something like that, like a family reunion or something like that? You know, assuming everything's good and there aren't any, you know, whatever, family problems. that's a different question. Those can be a lot of fun. You see people, you meet people, you talk, you're having fun, you're, you know, having a good time together, playing games, all kinds of stuff. And it's fun. So the question is, why would you fast? Right? That's the whole idea. The groomsmen, the children of the bride chamber, are there to have fun at the wedding. And they're fasting? They're mourning? That's what he says. It says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? The idea of fasting. And the obvious answer is at a wedding, it's unlucky to what? To cry at a wedding? You ever heard that? It's unlucky to cry. Am I the only person that's ever heard this? Tears are unlucky at a wedding, whatever. Okay, nobody knows what I'm talking about. Am I off? Anne of Green Gables? Okay, I don't know. Who knows Anne of Green Gables? Well, almost everybody. Anyway, a wedding is definitely a joyous occasion, and it's not an occasion for mourning. And so Jesus is saying, these, my disciples, are with me. I'm here. Why are they going to mourn? They're here with me. This is a time of rejoicing. But imagine you're at a wedding, and something happens, some tragedy, something that takes the bridegroom away from the festivities, takes the groom away. It says this, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. The idea is a third party acts to take him away. And this is a reference to the Lord's death. And so Christ is going to die and he's going to be taken away from the disciples. And of course, we know they're going to mourn. In fact, their mourning really doesn't fully end until Pentecost. When Jesus said in John, when Jesus comes to be with them forever in the person of the Spirit of God. So until that time, you know, there's a kind of a sense of mourning until Pentecost happens, which is a full 50 days after his death upon the cross. It's a long time. So you see this period of mourning. They're hiding after Christ died upon the cross, although, of course, they were happy to see him after his resurrection. And so that's what the Lord is talking about here. But what I want you to see here before we get to verse 16 and 17 is this. What is the difference? Disciples of John, they practiced fasting. Jesus comes, no fasting. Why the difference? You know what the difference is? The bridegroom is here. That's the difference. The bridegroom is here. And so that's kind of the picture of the truth being described here. Now, right from this truth, And we're going somewhere with this, but right from this truth where Jesus is talking about the difference between John and his practice and Christ and his practice. Jesus goes straight into this illustration with the garments and the wine bottles. And he says in verse 16, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both preserve." Now, just as a note, you know, some people have floated the idea that somehow in Scripture there's wine that is not fermented and then there's wine that is fermented. And what we have here being described in verse 17 is new wine, freshly pressed juice from the grape. And it's being put into a wine skin, which is a bottle. Now, you think of a glass bottle, you know, you think of a Coke bottle. That is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a wine bottle. A lot of that's what we think. But here's what it's referring to: a container to hold liquid. You take a goat. This sounds so appetizing. You take a goat, you slaughter it and skin it. You scrape all the fat off the inside. Sorry, Sam. Let me know if you start turning green, we'll know why. And then you scrape off the fat and everything from the inside. And then you boil it, you loosen it so that the hair can be scraped off. You scrape all the hair off, then you tan it. And then you tie up the places where the arms and legs were so it's sealed. And you sew it up so it's watertight. And then the place where the hole where the head was is the spout. And then you take your freshly pressed natural organic grape juice that just came out of the wine press. Thank you, the word slipped my mind. Which was pressed by the feet of people. But that's another story. And you pour it in to this animal skin. Yum. Yum. This is what we're talking about, right? Yeah, exactly. So it says you can't put new wine into old bottles. An old bottle has already been, it's stretched. So you put new wine into it, and as the sugars by the bacteria are turned into alcohol and the byproduct is CO2, it stretches it. And it'll cause it to break and burst. And of course, the wine runs out, and all that work you put into the vintage is now lost. Look, this is a natural process. You can't prevent it unless you have pasteurization and refrigeration, and neither of those existed. So in the Scripture, there's not like this neat and tidy division between non-alcohol and alcoholic wine as much as we would maybe want it to be. So this is a good illustration of that. But anyway, and I'm definitely not saying it's okay to drink, so Don't get me wrong. We got to be honest with what it says. Okay, so here's what's happening. Jesus, in right on the heels of what he says in answer to the question about John, he's explaining the difference between John and himself and his disciples. Why the change? Why the change? The Lord is, and in verse 16 and 17, the Lord describes new and old, right? Verse 17, new bottles, old bottles. New garment. New cloth, old cloth. So the idea is John's disciples represent something old, and Jesus and his disciples represent something new. He's illustrating this truth. And the difference and the change between the old and the new is one thing and one thing only, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you take a peek at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke adds one other little detail that I think is important. Luke 5, verse number 39. Verse 38 says this: "But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." So we're familiar with that. "No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the older is better." If you've ever gotten used to something, you probably don't like it. Like for instance, you get used to a brand of whatever, a brand of the thing you like to eat. You've gotten used to it and used to it and used to it and used to it. Even if the new brand is better, the new recipe is better, you're not interested. You know why? You're used to the old. That's what's being described here. And so what is the Lord saying? Going back to Matthew 9, here's what the Lord's saying. The Lord is making a statement about a transition, a change in his dealing with, you know, in the world. By virtue of Christ's coming, things are going to change. That's what he's describing here. You have the old bottle, the old system, and you have the new. You have the old garment, and you have the new. And the difference is, what is the mark that something's about to change? And that mark is Jesus. And I'm going to show you in Scripture. So that's what he's trying to describe. Is right here, Brother Phil. It happened right here. The mic went out at this point. I don't understand. This is loosely what might be described as some of the core tenets of dispensationalism. All right? I use that term, you all have probably heard of that. I use that term kind of loosely because it's not as neat and tidy as, you know, Clarence Larkin, if you are familiar with his book, has put. You know, it's like nice and neat and tidy and, you know, it's perfect and all that. It's, you know, very few things are like that. But it is a truth whereby the Lord, from time to time throughout history, does indeed change stuff. He does indeed change stuff. And this is what John represents the old. Jesus coming is the transition to the new. And this is why the Lord uses this illustration. Now, I want you to notice a couple things in verse 16 and 17. He says, no man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in filleth it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. So if you take new cloth and you cut a patch, and you put it on an old garment, when you wash that thing and dry it, the old garment will not shrink, but the new will. And so it'll rip itself out of the very place you were trying to patch, right? Same is true with the wine bottles. You put new wine into bottles, wine skins that are already stretched out, and that wine wants to expand with the gases. What's going to happen? Here's what I want you to see. Is that if you put the old cloth, the old patch on the old cloth, it's all right. You put the new patch on the new cloth, it's fine. You put the old wine in the old wine skin after it's already, there's no more fermentation, it's fine. You put the new wine in the new wine skin, it's fine. So new with new, old with old. Problem is when you start mixing them. Because the thing is in either case, when you mix them, it ruins them both. Both the old and the new. Now, so you can't combine the old way and the new way. Now, I want to show you something. Look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to just walk through some verses. And I want to show you some truths here. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17 says this. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Notice, law, prophets, the two major divisions of the Old Testament scripture. Look at chapter 7, verse number 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the what? Law and the prophets. Now remember, the period of the prophets, which was after the law was given, right, was still within the framework of the law. In fact, the main message of the prophets was, Israel, turn back to the law of God that he gave you, right? So that's still within the same period. But notice, Law, prophets. Law, prophets. Look at chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 40. 22, verse 40. Of course, this is talking about the great commandment, the first and second great commandments. Verse 40 says this, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. John chapter 1, look at that if you would. John 1, verse number 45. John 1, verse 45 says this, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Two more, Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse number 15. Acts 13, verse 15. This is in Antioch and Pisidia. Paul and Barnabas here. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men of brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Again, the two together. Last one, Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 24, verse 14. And then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 11 to kind of sum it up. Acts 24, verse 14. Paul speaking here says this, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, let me explain something to you. Paul said, I believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets, the sum of the whole Old Testament scripture. But he's not in the law and the prophets. He's on the other side of this transition that I'm describing, of which Jesus himself is the key. He's past it, but yet he still believes it. Right? He still believes it. Now go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Wanted you to read those verses, gives you some context for what we'll see here. Remember, the question in Matthew 9 is John. John's disciples, Jesus' disciples, old and new. Matthew 11 and verse number 13. Notice what it says. The Lord speaking of John the Baptist. Read verse 12 to get a start. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So we saw the Old Testament. It's referred to the Old Testament scripture, and the period over that covers is called law and prophets, law and prophets, law and prophets. And then here in Matthew 11, the Lord says, all of that until John. So John is the last. That's what I want you to see. John is the end of the old, which is why Jesus brought this up. John is the final kind of piece in the puzzle that constitutes the law and the prophets, that period, you can say period or scriptural period, however you want to put it. That's why I don't know why they use that word exactly. So John represents the final kind of puzzle piece, and right after John is Jesus, who is the transition into the new. This is the transition into the new. Now, if you'll look at in Matthew 13, you're already here, verse number 13, it says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Elijah. Now, you'll go back just one book to Malachi 4. I know we're looking at a lot of verses, but I told you we're going to be doctrinal tonight. Malachi 4, look back at that, which is the prophecy that this is referring to. Malachi 4, verse number 4. Malachi 4, verse 4 says this. This is the very last part of the Old Testament. It says this, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This Elijah is a reference to John, right? That's what we just read in Matthew 11. If you, even one more, I'll just read to you in Luke chapter 1. It says this, verse number 17, when John was born, he says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, which prepared for the coming of the Lord. You see that? Verse 5 of Malachi. Now, this brings us to our last main passage of Scripture, which is in Hebrews chapter 8. So if you'll go there, we'll park there for the rest of our time. So Jesus says, all right, you got the new garment, the old garment, the new cloth, the old cloth. You have the new wine bottle, the old wine bottle. And so the principles are, they're not to be mixed. If they're mixed, they're ruined. John represents the old, or the old wine bottle, old garment represents John, who is the final of the law and the prophets. Right? That's the key I want you to take away. So do I know why God did all this? I don't have any idea why God did all this, but here's what we do know, is that God turned the page with Jesus, obviously, right? He turned the page with Jesus, and many things that were already established in the law and the prophets, he is turning the page on those things. But you can't just throw them together. They're to be understood separately. That's the key. They're to be understood in their place in which they are found and not blended into one, because that's when you start to have problems, when you blend both into one. Now, this old and new, this is not the only place you find this concept of the old and the new. In Hebrews chapter number 8, verse starting in verse number 6, look at what it says. Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now hath he, that's Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So this is a reference to the old covenant, which was the law, right? What God said to Moses and on Mount Sinai. The better covenant references the new covenant. And it says that in verse number 7, it says that the first covenant was faulty. Right? It wasn't faultless, it was faulty. And not that the problem was with the law, but the problem was with sin. Because when God gave that law from Mount Sinai, all the people said, everything the Lord said we will do. And thereby they entered into an agreement, which they did not keep. That's the fault, right? That's what we're talking about here. Verse number 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. Notice what it says. So we won't turn to Jeremiah. We'll just read it as it stated here. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So there's a new covenant. Now, here's the point he's going to make, is that if you say new covenant, that means the first one's old. But notice, the new covenant is different. It's not like the old one. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So we should expect that New Testament Christianity is different than Old Testament faith. That the New Testament system that the Lord, system if you will, that the Lord sets up is not the same as the old. Indeed, it is not. It is not. Old wine bottles, new wine bottles. Verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What is he talking about in verse number 13? He's talking about the covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel. It's old. And it's not only old, it's decaying and waxing waxing old and vanishing away. Quite a statement, I would say. Then you go to verse number 1 of chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant. Now here's what he's going to do. In the first several verses, he's going to describe this covenant. Look at what he says. Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary, that is, a temple, all of these different activities that they performed and rituals. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So he's talking about the activities of the priests, the priesthood, and what they did and their sacrifices. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, all of that, that old law, that old covenant, he says it's going to pass away. It's going to vanish. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the holy days, all of those things. Do those things belong in new wine bottles? Do those Old Testament things belong in New Testament Christianity? That's the question. You go down to verse number 8 and continues. So we saw what the law is, but notice how it relates to the new. In verse number 8, it says this, the Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So this is just, again, a description of all of the different rules and regulations, clean and unclean and washings and all the different holidays and all the different things they had to do and include days of fasting. Think John. Verse 11. But Christ. Don't you love how that starts? But Christ. The page is turning. All right, the page is turning on that. Being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one on earth, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, that's the Old Testament sacrifices, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's different, is it not? Jesus came and those old things and old ways of the law vanished and the new way was put into place. That's Christ's own sacrifice of himself. And it says this, verse number 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So all of the aspects of the Old Testament, that law and the prophets that John kind of was the capstone of, he says, they're vanishing. The new way is not like the old. The new way, there is no priesthood. Christ is the priest. There are no sacrifices. Christ is the sacrifice. The new way is not to pull in the old and integrate it in with the new. No. You can't do that. That's like pouring new wine into old bottles. That's like putting a new piece of cloth on an old garment. Can't do that. That messes up them both. The Lord says, that existed for its purpose, for its time, and now the new way is coming. That's what we call New Testament truth, New Testament doctrine. They're not to be blended. We know they're related. We're not saying they're both the Word of God, right? But they're not. The truths are not to be blended. Now, I'm bringing it to a conclusion here. I'll look at two more verses in chapter 10, verse number 19 and verse number 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You know that? You had no right to enter into that, but behind that veil in the temple under the period of the law and prophets. None whatsoever. There was no way to. Not even the high priest could, but once a year. But yet in the new, that signified by the ripping of the veil when Christ died, that way into the very holiest of all, the very presence of God, that's a new way. It's not the old way, but a new way. Now here's why this is so important. Here's why it's important. Keep the old cloth with the old cloth, the new with the new. Keep the old wine with the old bottles and the new wine with the new bottles. Keep them separately. Because there is a danger. This is presenting to us a principle of scriptural interpretation and understanding. That Old Testament truth and the Old Testament system must be kept with itself. And the new must be kept with itself. Because the moment you blend them, you have problems. You ruin both. This is the danger, listen, of spiritualizing the Old Testament truth. The priesthoods. The promises. The rituals. The laws. The sacrifices. The holidays, the Sabbaths. There's a common practice in biblical interpretation to take those things and to take them and kind of create a Christian version of them and bring it into Christianity. And by spiritualizing it and making it not what it originally was, but making it like a spiritualized Christian version of it, you bring that old garment and you try to put a new, doesn't work. It takes Old Testament wine bottles, spiritualizes them, then puts New Testament wine in them, but the problem is both are ruined. It mars the Old Testament truth as well as the New Testament truth. Now there is absolutely, there's a truth where the there are parts of the law, the priests, the holy days, and sacrifices. We went through that on our Wednesday night, right? There are parts of the law that foreshadow what Jesus would do on the cross, right? They point to it prophetically. We call it typology. They point to it and say, and now those people didn't necessarily see it, but it was there, right? So, but once that thing that figure points to, the real thing arrives, this has served its purpose. Here's what modern theology does, though. It takes the old thing that's supposed to be a figure and it spiritualizes it and says, all right, now we have to do that. Here's where it turns into. They did circumcision and we do baptism. That's what they say. Or they have a priesthood in Roman Catholicism. They have a priesthood and we have a priesthood, right? They have the Eucharist. They've taken Old Testament truth and put it into the New Testament just with a little spiritual twist. They have the Sabbath. We have the Christian Sabbath. They have holidays like Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, part of the Western church liturgical calendar. That's all holidays taken from the Old Testament and put into the New. This is why you can't find any of this stuff in the New Testament scriptures, because it's all taken from the old. It's all taken from the old. This is a practice done by the allegorical interpretation of Roman Catholicism and by some aspects of Reformed theology, by allegorizing and spiritualizing parts of the Old Testament to bring them into the New. But the point Jesus is making in the context is old wine goes in old bottles, new wine goes in new bottles. But to say that, you know what that means? Jesus has to provide some new wine bottles. And you know what he does? He does. That's why you have the Gospels and Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. All of that is the Lord providing that framework through which we understand the New Testament truth that Jesus introduced as he came to fulfill it. So we're not trying to take the Old Testament truth and spiritualize it and then say, all right, this is what you have to do. You have to celebrate Lent, Advent. You have to do this ritual or that ritual or keep this Sabbath or whatever. And trying to follow some just kind of slightly altered Old Testament law or ritual. No, those things are all clearly delineated and a good example of this is baptism and circumcision. Baptism is often by many people in the Reformed movement. I know some of you this doesn't make any difference to you, but just hang with me. Baptism in the Reformed movement is described as basically New Testament circumcision. The problem is that that's just not a scriptural truth. But it's that, here's the fundamental issue with this. When we read the Old Testament, you shouldn't necessarily be reading the Old Testament looking to make it yours. This is talking about you. Well, no, it's talking about Israel, right? It is absolutely scriptural and it has scriptural truth and it is the foundation of New Testament truth, right? We understand that. But when you read about Israel and the law and all that, all of those things in the Old Testament, you should be reading that knowing that that wine is in the bottle it's supposed to be in, right? And when you come to the New Testament, you understand that they're different, right? The old wine and the old bottles are going to be different than the new wine and the new bottles. Each has its place. And so this is how you look at the Old Testament. This is why Jesus was under no obligation to follow the practice of John the Baptist. He said, the bridegroom's here. This, the transition. What was the mark by which all of these pages were turned to the new? It was the institution of the new covenant, which happened when Christ died on the cross, when his blood was shed. All of that old stuff, Paul, writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, said, all that stuff's ready to vanish away. See, that one of the chief problems people have, and this creates some doctrinal differences, is people look at the Old Testament and they read something and they think, that's me. Not in the way we would apply things, you know, truths to encourage us, not practical things, but I'm talking about doctrinal truths. There's priests, that's talking about us. Or there is sacrifices, or there is the Sabbath, So instead of it being a Saturday, which was what it was in the scripture, we're now going to make it Sunday, and now we're obligated to keep it as a matter of the law. Or it says circumcision, well, that has to be referring to me. Well, hold on. It could just be referring to them. And I think that distinction is exactly what Jesus is trying to describe. Now, summarize and we're done. Like, finally. Here's the truths to take away. There are basic differences between the Old Testament system and the New. Even so, there are similarities in substance as well. The New Testament truths are built upon the foundation of, and indeed are foretold in the Old Testament. But there are absolutely differences. Second thing is, Old Testament truths must be understood separately and not mixed together in an effort to kind of blend them into one mash. And that is, honestly, that is at the core of a lot of doctrinal differences right there, the effort to blend them into one mash. Because when they're mixed, they ruin both the Old Testament truth and the New Testament truth. Number three, the Old Testament truths and practices would vanish away. So listen, we understand that. We're not trying to keep them, right? We're not trying to keep them. Number four, we are not expecting to take Old Testament truths and spiritualize them in the New Testament commands or requirements. We expect that with New Testament truths come New Testament vessels in which to keep them. And this is exactly what we find in the New Testament scripture. And lastly, we should not attempt to take every Old Testament truth or practice and see ourselves in it. We should view them as they are found in their context at that time. And indeed, some of them are prophetic and point to a later time. But we've gone a little too far when we try to make those Old Testament truths ours by spiritualizing them when they were actually given for the time then present, which is what Hebrews 9:9 says. We view them within that time frame. Now, what I've just described to you is a very kind of small part of a rough framework of what we would what would normally be called dispensationalism, where we understand that the Lord has dealt in certain times in certain ways. But he tells you, he marks, this is old, this is new. He explains it. And he also warns the danger of trying to mix something that the Lord has divided. That makes sense. So I don't know if this was a help to you. I hope it was. I know kind of got in the weeds, but it really is a fundamental to an understanding of the whole of Scripture. Let's pray together.